This morning, yes. Yes. Turn our Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. We, of course, have been studying through the book of Romans for some time now. Did you ever think we would get to chapter 16? I think we maybe started the book of Romans 5 years ago. I don't really remember, but I know it was some time ago. But we're kind of on the home stretch here. And I trust that our time together in Romans has been helpful. I promise you this is not the last time you're going to be studying Romans. You'll spend the rest of your life always somewhere, at least in some verse in Romans, right? It's that critical of a passage. But we are here in Romans chapter 16. And follow along with me very carefully as we read from verse 1. I'm going to read all the way down to verse 16. And I'm going to go a little bit slow here, mostly because some of the difficulty in pronouncing some of the people's names, okay? If you've read this, you'll know what I'm talking about. But I want to, as we read through this passage, what I want you to do is this. I just want you to, in your mind, just make some observations, just some general observations about some things that Paul says here. He mentions about 27 different individuals by name. Obviously, there's more that he's thinking of, but 27 people by name. There's both men and women that he mentions. It looks like there's maybe 20, 22, 23 men and the rest women. There's some families that he mentions. He uses a lot of adjectives to describe these individuals. So just let's kind of read down through this and just let your mind kind of observe and just see what kind of stands out to you here. Start with me at verse 1. He says, "I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Caesarea, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary." We have a Mary here, by the way. Everybody greet Mary. How's that? He says, "Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which Aristobulus's household. Salute Herodian, my kinsmen. Greet them that are of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus and Phlegon and Hermas and Patrobus and Hermes and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we just thank you for the time that we can spend this morning in your word, and thank you for Bob and Linda, and for their testimony, and for their daughter here, her testimony as well, the way that they have, through this very, very difficult situation, something that parents would just really never want to have to experience, but through their testimony of the reality of knowing you as who you are, the God of comfort and grace, of all comfort, able to comfort them which are in any trouble. We thank you for their testimony, for the comfort that they have received and have given to others, and for their testimony to others that there is hope and that Christ is our hope. We thank you, Father, for the truth of your word, that indeed the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And we pray that as we think about this passage this morning and these individuals that are mentioned here, that we would think of it in the reality that these are real human beings just like we are here today, and wonder what you might say about us. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we read down through these passages here, verses 1 through 16, it looks like, if I counted correctly, there are about 27 different individuals that are mentioned by name. There are obviously more than 27 people that Paul is thinking of, because if you look at verse 5, he says, "Likewise greet the church that is in their house." That is, Priscilla and Aquila had a local assembly at Rome. If you'll look down at verse 10, he says, "Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of," and then that's the tough one to name, "Aristobulus's," man, notice, "household." So if it's a household, that this is probably the dad, probably married, maybe has a couple of kids, and they have some buddies over and maybe a couple of neighbors. So he's got some folks meeting with them. If you'll look at the next verse, there's an individual named Narcissus, greet them that are of the household. So again, you've got probably a family there and maybe some cousins or aunts or uncles. If you'll look at the end of verse 14, he says, "Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobos, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them." So you've got a group there. And then if you look at verse 15, similar situation, "Salute Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus and the saints which are with them." Okay, so you notice that even though Paul mentions about 27 people by name, there's obviously more people that he's thinking of. There are at least three different identifiable groups that are meeting in the area known as Rome, three different local assemblies. It's, depending on how you count, it might actually be five, but there are several groups here meeting at Rome. So let me ask you some questions then about this. Just as we read through this, what kind of stands out to you? There should be several things, by the way, but is there anything in particular that kind of stood out to you? Interesting. There are several local assemblies in Rome. Rome was a gigantic city. I don't know the population at the time, but it was a huge city. And it appears from this, even though Paul writes the book to the saints which are at Rome, there was not just one local assembly at Rome. There were several local assemblies. God has ordained local assembly. What is a local assembly? A local assembly is just a physical location where saints in a particular area choose to come together on a regular basis to have a living, visible manifestation and demonstration of the life of Christ in that community. All right? Good. Anything else that you observed just as we kind of read down through this passage here? Interesting, isn't it, that Paul seems to know most, at least the ones he mentions, he sure seems to know these guys personally. By the way, what would give you that idea? He names them, and some of the words that he uses to describe it, "my well-beloved," "my fellow prisoner," "labored with me." See that? So certainly Paul knew these individuals, many of them, if not all of them, personally. Paul had not yet been to Rome. And there's over the years there's been a number of discussions and debates about, well, how did the church at Rome actually start when Paul himself was not the one that started it? Well, probably some of these guys. You know, maybe they went there and began to teach and so forth. What else? I saw several other hands go up, or people said, Fred, go ahead. What else? That is huge. Did everybody hear what Fred said there? There sure seems to be a sense of unity, even though they had separate groups, even though there were possibly at least three to maybe five separate local assemblies that were meeting in the area of Rome. There clearly is a sense of unity, and the fact that Paul wrote the book to the saints in Rome, he isn't targeting, say, one group. For example, he isn't targeting the saints that are meeting with Asyncritus over the saints that are meeting with Philologus. See that? It's written to all of the saints in Rome, the body of Christ there in Rome. But by the way, what's interesting as well, let me just mention this. Rich, I see your hands are giving, just a second here. Now, think of this is maybe kind of a trick question. It's not meant to be a trick question, but Are all of the people here that he mentions, do all of them appear to be members of the church, the body of Christ? Kind of a trick question, isn't it? But not really. Okay, you clearly have some folks here who are Jews when he says, my kinsmen. If you'll look down at verse 7. He says, salute Andronicus and Junia, my what? These guys are Jews. Now, they also might be, they are clearly descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it's interesting to think about that they actually might be relatives of Paul. He doesn't say that, and it's hard to discern that for sure, but you know for sure they're Paul's kinsmen. They actually are Jews. Okay? But that's not all that that verse says. That verse says, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners. We'll come back to that if we have time. Who are of note among the apostles, but look at the next statement. Who also were where? In Christ. When? Okay, what's kind of interesting about that? Were these guys saved before Paul was saved? Were these guys saved before Paul was saved? Were these guys in Christ before Paul was in Christ? Okay, wait a minute then. Is Paul the first member of the church, the body of Christ? Well, wait a minute then. How can Paul be the first member of the church, the body of Christ, and yet these guys were in Christ before Paul? Am I confusing you? I don't mean to confuse you. They were well connected, he says. By the way, that's a true statement. They were connected to Christ. That's true. No. That's exactly right. I'm telling you, I've got to give this guy a pat on the back for that one. That was awesome. He's the only guy that got the right answer there.
Thank you.
He said they're members of the little flock. That's huge to make that connection right there. That's huge. These guys were the members of the little flock. When Paul says they were in Christ before me, the use of the phrase in Christ doesn't always nor exclusively mean in the body of Christ. Okay? Let me have you make a quick comparison here over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The phrase in Christ does not exclusively, nor does it only, nor always mean in the body of Christ. All right? Look, for example, at 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm going to start at verse 21. He says, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Okay, who are the two men in verse 21? Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22 now. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Every person ever born to Adam is either going to wind up in Adam or in Christ. So the phrase in Christ first and foremost is a reference to someone's identity, whether to Adam or to Christ. Not necessarily and not exclusively the church, the body of Christ. Anybody have a question about that right away? Look, for example, with me over to John and chapter number 17. The idea of being in Christ as opposed to in Adam, frankly, is not exclusive to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You have to make sure and let the context tell you what it is. Look over to, let me see, I got to hunt this verse here real quick. Go, let's see, I and you and ye and me. Let's see, John 16. I'm looking for the phrase here where he says, I and you and ye and me. Maybe it's over here. Look over, it's in John 14, I'm sorry. Look over to John 14, verse 20. Look over to John 14, 20. John chapter 14, Christ is speaking to the apostles here, and he's speaking to the apostles about their program. But notice the phrase there, it says in John 14, 20, he says, at that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and what? Ye in me, and I in you. So the phrase to be in Christ is not exclusive to the church, the body of Christ. So if you turn back with me, by the way, let me ask it this way. Think about it this way. Once the event that we call the rapture occurs, on the chart up here is depicted by this right here. So the church, the body of Christ, is removed from the planet, right? So we're taken to heavenly places. Is anyone else from that point forward going to be saved? Absolutely. Such as? The little flock is exactly right. Is that little flock going to be in Christ? Yes, but they're just not in the body of Christ. Okay, because where's the body of Christ at that point? The body of Christ is off the planet in earth. Anyone who's ever going to have eternal life, whether it's in the heavenly places, you, the church, the body of Christ, or whether it's the nation of Israel out there in the kingdom, they have to get out of Adam. They've got to get into Christ, because life is in Christ. All right? So go back with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 16 there. So I'd ask the question, are all of these individuals in Romans chapter 16, are they all members of the church, the body of Christ? Well, evidently not. Okay? But most of them are. Okay, I didn't mean to confuse anybody. Did I confuse somebody here? I'm sorry if I did. That was a terrible thing to do, right? Well, just trying to clarify this. Are there any? Rich, you had your hand up about some other. What other observations do you know here? Yes. Yeah. When he said the question is in that same verse when he says are of note among the apostles, they're part of the little flock. So the apostles took note of these guys. These guys evidently had a prominent position among the leadership of the little flock. But where are they now at this time that Paul is writing Rome, the book of Romans? They're meeting with the body of Christ in Rome, which tells you what about these individuals? They evidently had come to see and appreciate the change in the dispensation. Isn't that fascinating? Not too many members of the little flock were real excited about the change in the dispensation. Paul, late in this ministry, he says it this way. Go with me to the book of Colossians. Look over to the book of Colossians. It appears as though not too many of the members of the little flock were real excited about the change in dispensation. Look how Paul says it over here in Colossians. Colossians 4, verse 10. Colossians 4, verse 10. I'm going to watch this. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him, and Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. He mentions three people right there. Who are they? Aristarchus, Marcus, and Jesus, called Justice. Those guys are of the circumcision. Those guys are Israelites. Those guys are part of the little flock. Notice what he goes on to say about them. He says, these only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Now that's kind of interesting. What can we deduce from that statement about the rest of the little flock? Yeah, the rest of them really probably struggled with this, the Apostle Paul preaching about this change in program. And that their kingdom was delayed. Isn't that interesting to think about that? So the indication is there doesn't seem to be this overwhelming positive response on the part of the little flock to go and help Paul's ministry. There was a pretty good response of Paul's ministry, the body of Christ, to help the poor saints at Jerusalem, the little flock, because remember they took up those gifts for them and so forth. But you sure don't seem to get the idea that there was this overwhelming support among the little flock to go and really promote Paul's message. But you do see those couple of references, the guys in Romans 16, the guys there in Colossians chapter 4. So that's pretty interesting to think about that. Any other observations that you make in this chapter here, Romans 16? Go ahead. What's that? Luke is another important individual. He doesn't happen to mention him here, but he did in Colossians, by the way. Okay. Any other observations that you make later? Ken, go ahead. Isn't that interesting to think about that? The act of the members of the little flock who were meeting at Rome with the body of Christ, it didn't change their membership out of the little flock into the body of Christ. They were still part of the little flock and they knew it and they were okay with that. They knew that their program had just been postponed but not negated. That's all. That's huge. That means those guys had to make a huge change in their thinking. in their heart with reference to, they had to believe Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles and that Christ really did appear to him with this new information. And they had to do it by faith is exactly right. See that? Yes. That's a real good point. Go with me to Galatians 6 real quick here. Go to Galatians 6. These are some great observations that you're making here. Go to Galatians 6. Watch what he says at the end of the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. This time I'm going to start at Galatians chapter 6, and I'm going to start at verse 14. Notice he says this. He says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." To avail means to what? A value, right? So he says here, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision is, there's no value, no benefit. In Israel's program, there was. Nor was there any benefit in uncircumcision. So where was the benefit? Where the new creature? That's what God's doing. That's what God's interested in. See that? See the great change there that Paul is bringing to the point? Whether they were part of the little flock, it didn't matter. The issue with God was the body of Christ. Now watch the next verse. "And as many as walk according to this rule." What rule? That the issue with God today is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, not the kingdom program, but the body of Christ, the new creature. See that there? He says, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon" who? Who's that? That's that little flock. So even that little flock, the only way that they were going to be able to have that peace in the light of Paul saying the dispensation changed is that they had to believe Paul was the apostle of Gentiles and that his information about the change in dispensation was right. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. They had to make a personal choice to believe Paul's writings to be the Word of God. Even Peter says in 2 Peter, and this is after Peter comes to really appreciate and see through Paul's ministry that what God's doing today, even Peter says in 2 Peter 3 that there are some people taking Paul's epistles and wresting them as they do the other scriptures because they were not excited about what Paul was saying. Okay, what else? What are some other observations that you make? Go ahead, Sil. Wow, isn't that huge? It seems like there was some genuine thankfulness for each other. Even though they were not necessarily all meeting in the same house, you know, presumably if you only have a, you know, 3-bedroom, 2-bath kind of a house, you probably can't fit 35 people there. I suppose you could, but it'd be a little squished in there, you know, and so forth. Nothing like togetherness. But you sure seem when you read, it sure seems when you read this passage is that there does seem to be some real love for one another. And if there wasn't, the information in the book of Romans could facilitate that, right? You know? Any other observations that you make here? Rich, go ahead. Yes. Isn't that interesting? I don't think the microphone picked that up, and so we don't want to forget about the people listening by way of the internet on the Ustream and Paltalk. What Rich mentioned is that in verse 2 there, he gives a lot of, I'm sorry, let me go back to Romans 16. He mentions a lot about Phoebe and about to help her and give her some assistance, and he really kind of gives her a prominent and important commendation. He really holds her up in kind of an important role and expects them to respond to that. By the way, why might that be important? Why does God include something like that in His Scripture? Why might that be important, especially relative to the times and the day in which they lived? Neither male nor female. Isn't that interesting? Prior to that, listen, in history at that time, were women given a very prominent position at all? Yeah, they were possessions. Look at the Middle East today. There's been all this discussion recently about the Arab Spring and the takeover of the rulership in Egypt, the continuing try to take over in Syria and some of the countries over there. And women still don't have rights over there today. It's incredible. Women are seen just as possessions and that type of thing. And even in Paul's day, it was a prominent view. So the fact that the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit, takes and doesn't just mention Phoebe here, but commends her ministry and service, and he mentions several women in here. By the way, if you look at verse 12, and I'm racing the clock, I got so much to say here. Verse 12, he says, "Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa." who labor in the Lord, salute the beloved Persis. Evidently, all three of those are women. And they're laboring, they're ministering, and so forth. Where's the verse? By the way, go back to verse 2. Something to follow up on what Rich said. You notice the Apostle Paul, when he talks about Phoebe, he says she's been a succor of many. Do you know what that word means? A helper. It's interesting, it means helper, but there's a particular aspect of, because you can help someone and just do it half-heartedly, can't you? You ever do that? Okay, Dad, I'll do it. I'll help my brother. I'll help my sister, you know, kind of thing. But that word succor is a real interesting word. The writer of Hebrews uses that about the Lord Jesus Christ, that He's able to help them, to succor them that come to the Lord. But the word succor is a real interesting word in that it's not simply a helper, but one who runs to your aid. They see you in need and they run to your aid, willing to help you, kind of a thing. Yes, help, encourage, and be there, and that kind of thing. Okay, so it's interesting that the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul mentions so many women in this section here. What at a time in history when women were thought of as just possessions, had no rights. The fact that the Scripture would say, even include these women here and talk about them and their labor and their help and help them and so forth. What does that tell us about Scripture itself? Any ideas? Ever thought about that? You realize when you read the details about the resurrection of Christ, when you read the details about the resurrection of Christ, all the accounts, when they talk about who first went to the tomb and who first was giving testimony about what they saw, you know who it was? It was women. That's one of the greatest testimonies of the accuracy and the authenticity of the information. Because whoever would listen to women at that time? Why would somebody write a document about something as important as a resurrection and say one of the first eyewitnesses who gave detailed testimonies were women? Why would somebody even put that and publish it in print and so forth at a time when nobody even cared what women said? That would have doomed the thing right from the start. God did. Isn't that interesting? It's a true independent witness here. And so you see the Apostle Paul bringing up several women in this context here. Okay. Any other observations that you make here? Go ahead, quickly.
I've always been curious about verse 13.
Yep. Yes, that's good. That's a good question. Y'all work on that one this week. Let's go to the next question. No. I thought about that too myself, and I go, well, I'm not sure. You know, so, y'all, you get a good answer and come back and tell me, would you? Yeah, it probably is something like that. Some have suggested that Rufus here might be the son of the individual who helped Christ carry his cross. That's kind of interesting to think about that. Okay, what else? By the way, Bethan, I'm not putting you off when I said that. I'm saying I honestly don't know. I've thought about that verse and think, okay, that's kind of a good one there. You know, any other observations? Tell you what, because of time, let me just, I have 6, 7, 8 things here that I kind of wrote down. I just want to bring out, and several of these you've kind of mentioned as well. This is a wonderful list to think about. The first thing that I want us to keep in mind is all these are real people. It's easy sometimes to read over a passage like this and just read names, not realizing that you're talking about, Paul writes about people here, these are mothers and fathers. These are sons and daughters. These are children. These are cousins, aunts, uncles, friends, relatives. These are real people like me and you, actual real people, that at some point in their life, they came along and heard the message of grace got to them. It reached their ears. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And they decided to believe it. At a time in human history when Christianity, if I can say it that way, when Christianity was virtually unheard of for all, you know, really relative to other systems and so forth. This, you know, Paul's been preaching by this time probably 20 years. Well, what was 20 years compared to Moses bringing Israel out of Egypt thousands of years before this? And so at a time in human history when this information that the Apostle Paul's out preaching among the Gentiles is relatively unknown, these individuals hear it. It is described over in Acts at Athens. It's described as some strange new thing you bring to our ears. It was strange, all right. It was different, all right. Paul preached Jesus and the resurrection. And to the Gentiles there at Athens, they thought Paul was preaching a male and a female God, Jesus and the resurrection, male and female. No, you guys aren't getting it kind of here. How confusing would that be, you know? Well, at some point, these individuals, all of them, hear the message of God's grace and believe it, and it changes their eternal destiny. One particular individual I'd like us to kind of dwell upon for a moment here, if you'll look at verse 5. The first part, of course, continuing to talk about Priscilla and Aquila, but he brings up, right after that, he brings up an individual called Epaphroditus. And he identifies him before that as well-beloved, well-beloved. By the way, that's who you are in Christ. You are in Christ well-beloved. Do you know what Epaphroditus means? Epaphroditus means praiseworthy. If you're in Christ, you are well-beloved because Christ is praiseworthy. Isn't that wonderful to think about that? Now, I don't know that his parents probably didn't, I don't know why they named him that, but that's the guy's name. But notice what else we're told about this guy, Epaphroditus. He says, who is the first fruits, notice that it is plural there, I'll come back to that momentarily, but he says, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Now watch this. I want you to hold that passage and I want you to go to 1 Corinthians, this time chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Let's compare something here. 1 Corinthians chapter number 16 and verse 15. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. I'm going to impose upon you. Can you guys give me mercy? In the form of a little more time. Thank you, okay? I was going to take it anyway. They always say it's better to ask for forgiveness than permission, right? But I figured, you know what? Give me just a few more minutes here, okay? Watch this. That's good. All right, but watch this here. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, this time verse 15. He says, I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Okay, now wait a minute. Ooh, do we got a contradiction here? Do you have Romans 16 and do you have 1 Corinthians 16? Let's look at them again. Look over to Romans 16:5, the second statement after Epaphroditus there. He says, I'm at Romans 16:5. He says, salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 16, the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia. Wait a minute then. Who's the first fruits of Achaia? Paul. Yeah. But how is that so? Isn't that interesting? Okay. There are several possibilities. Perhaps Epaphroditus was the father. I don't think that's the case, but it's more likely he's the son. And he hears the gospel, and he goes back and tells his folks, and so because it's called the household of Stephanas, so he goes back and tells mom and dad, they get saved. So you have this individual that was probably the first one that gets saved, but then he goes back and leads his house to the Lord. What a wonderful... I don't know for sure that that's how it happened. You see, you kind of think, that's kind of interesting there. Or they all got saved at the same time, the same incident. If you were to go... Listen, when he says the first fruits of Achaia, what's interesting and important about that? Again, if the first fruits of something, what does that mean, the first fruits? There's more coming, but before we get that, what's the significance of the first fruits of Achaia? Let me ask this. When Paul, remember, Achaia is south of Macedonia. Remember, I don't have my map here, but you know that, right? When he goes to Macedonia, he first goes to Philippi. Things initially go okay, and then quickly they go south where they put him in jail. The Philippian jailer would beat him and so forth. All right. Then he has to leave Philippi. Where does he go next? He goes down to Thessalonica. How does that go down there? He eventually gets run out of town, remember? He goes down to Berea, has a little bit of time there, but then the Jews keep pressing and following. Listen, these Jews are trying to kill him all the way through Macedonia. And he's probably, perhaps, somewhat discouraged, right? I mean, things are not going so well, necessarily. Every place he goes, he starts a little group, and then they run him out and so forth, and he wonders how they're doing. And so he gets to Achaia, and he begins to preach the gospel down there, and he sees some fruit to his ministry. You had to know that encouraged him. You had to know that that was such a blessing to his heart. He knew. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. He says, anyone who will believe it, they do get saved. I know the message works. I don't doubt the message. I just got to find the people to believe the message. And you got to know that as he's working his way down through Macedonia, I mean, people were out to kill him. Those Jews that hired those certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, you've heard me say before, daughters, don't invite that guy to your house for supper. Don't introduce that man, that guy, that certain lewd fellow to your parents and say, hey, I'm interested in this guy. No, ma'am. Dad, if your daughter shows up with that guy, get the shotgun out, okay? Get your shotgun and your Bible out. Say, son, I'll talk to you about this, and if you don't, you're going to get this, okay? Kind of a thing, you know? Yeah. You know, we're going to get you in the glory one way, you know? We're going to work really hard on this thing. Turn that guy up. Anyway, listen, I'm saying when he says the first fruits of Achaia, you got to know Paul was so excited to finally, you know, taste the fruit of the reality of what the gospel was able to do, the first fruits. So whether this Epaphras was the son of Stephanus, I don't know, but the point is there, one was the first fruit, singular, one was the first fruits. It begins to multiply. Isn't that exciting there? We got to move on really fast here, okay? All right, notice a couple of other things. Again, what I'm trying to say, these are real human beings like me, like you. Fathers, mothers, sons, daughters, they hear the gospel, they begin to go and preach it to others and so forth. All right. Next thing I want you to note is that I got a question just. What do we have in common with every one of these individuals that he mentions here? Yes, yes. The blood of Christ is what we have in common. Eternal life is what we have in common. Forgiveness of sins is what we have in common. Even with those who were part of a little flock, didn't they have eternal life? Aren't they going to be forever with God? You're going to be in the earthly realm and so forth. But the thing that we have in common with every one of these individuals here is the blood of Christ. Christ died for their sins. He died for your sins, for our sins. They believe, you believe. Yes, they'll rule and reign in the earth. You'll be in the heavenly places. But we share something with these individuals. Had it not been for the fact that these individuals trusted the blood of Jesus Christ for their Savior, and had it not been for the fact that God the Holy Spirit sought to express the fact that He's got personal interest in people, individuals, then these names would not even be here. And you and I would not know these brothers or sisters in Christ. We're going to meet all these people one day. They're going to say, I read about you one day. You were that well-beloved that the Apostle Paul talked about. You were that laborer that the Apostle Paul talked about. You were that guy in prison that Paul talked about. How did Paul sing when he was in prison? Did he really sing that good? You know, think about all the questions you get to ask these individuals. Had it not been for the fact that God the Holy Spirit identifies these guys by name, you and I wouldn't know them, and you and I would not necessarily realize, although we could and should, that God really does care about you individually. Oftentimes, I think that we see ourselves as this collective group, and we are. We're the body of Christ, right? But oftentimes, I think in seeing ourselves as this collective group, maybe sometimes in the privacy of our own heart, perhaps especially in the struggles of life, we think, does God really care about me in my particular situation? You can know for sure He does. The fact that the Holy Spirit, and this is the book of Romans. I mean, think about the doctrines in Romans, the profound doctrine in Romans. And as he's finishing up the book of Romans with all those profound doctrines that you read about, God names names because He cares about those individuals that they come to see and understand and appreciate their identity in Christ. That means He thinks about them personally, individuals, and He thinks about you personally, individually. Not just collectively, but you personally. Is that good to know? Is it good to know? I mean, don't you love it when you go to the post office and you're a number 427, and your number is still 723? You know, you're just a number. You know, you get a bill, and you want, I need to talk to somebody in the billing department. What's your number? Kind of a thing. You call your insurance company. What's your number? Kind of thing. Well, I'm a person. I know, but what's your number? Give me a number. I don't know my number. Click. Call back when you got your number. Listen, God thinks about you personally. You're not a number. You are you. So question, Next observation. Which one of these are you? Are you the Mary who bestowed much labor? Are you Paul's well-beloved Amplius? Are you the helper named Eubane? Are you the approved Lycopolis? Are you Tryphena or Tryphosa who labor in the Lord? Perhaps the beloved Persis. Are you this group meeting Asyncretus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, and Hermes who were part of meeting with that local assembly? Who are you in this passage? I'm asking you. Are you Phoebe, who is a succor of many? Are you Priscilla and Aquila, who not only were helpers in Christ, but who are willing to lay down your life to see that this message is perpetuated to the next generation? Not just in this generation, but to the next generation. Who am I? That's what I think is a reasonable question to ask. If we were the saints meeting at Rome, and Paul was writing, which he did, writes the book of Romans, and it was us, what would he say about us? What would he say about you? And I don't mean that in a condemnatory way. I mean this is an encouraging passage of Scripture. There's no condemnation here at all in this section. This is exciting. If Paul was thinking, if Paul was over, which he was in Achaia at the time he's writing this book, and he's thinking about you in Rome, which one would you be? Well, you know for sure you'd be the well-beloved. How do you know that? Because you are in Christ. As the well-beloved, we are privileged to be laborers together with God. So would you also be the one who labored with me in the Lord? Would you also be the one who's meeting in the local... You see what I'm driving at here? This is pretty exciting to think about this. That if God was to... If we were living back then, and Paul was to be writing this to us, what would he say about us? Not in a condemning way, but in an encouraging way. You might be thinking, well, if he really knew me, he probably would make sure I wasn't written down here or something like that. But we don't want to think that way. We don't want to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We want to think soberly, which means don't think less of yourself than God says you are in Christ. Self-deprecation, self-condemnation is every bit of walking in the flesh as anything else. Let's not go there. Let's realize who we are in Christ. Let's believe who we are in Christ. And in the light of that, let's labor together as fellow soldiers, giving ourselves to succor those who are in need, to minister the gospel, to labor together one another in Christ. So that if this was us, Paul could say, and pick one, put your name there. I mean, go down through the list. He could say at verse 3, salute Fred and Kathy, my helpers in Christ, who are from Idlai, lay down their own necks. I'm not prophesying here, by the way. But anyway, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. When he says at verse 5, salute the well-beloved Ken and Dan. They're the first fruits out of the Episcopal Church that ever showed up at this local assembly saying that we're recovering Episcopalians, right? You know? We've already talked about dear sweet Mary here. Mary's bestowed upon us much labor. Mary's often brought food. How about Mercy? Should we put Mercy in that one too? Mercy cooked a bunch of food this morning, didn't she? Did y'all have some of that? Oh my, oh my. I thought we were kind of joking. I said, I think she's a keeper, right? So, and I mean that in a wonderful way, by the way. You go down to the list, he says at verse 8, he says, greet John, my well-beloved in the Lord. John, do you know you're beloved in the Lord?
Yes, sir.
Henry, do you know that? John over here, Joseph. Guys, do we know we're well-beloved in the Lord? Isn't that wonderful? Think about that. Well, I think you get the point there. He mentions at verse 12 these three ladies again, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis. Ladies, put your name there. Katie, Sill, someone else tell me. Berta. Girls, put your name in there. Christy, put your name there. Beloved in the Lord, labor much in the Lord. I hope that you'll never read this passage the same way again. I hope that you'll never just race over through this thing and think, okay, let's get to the next section of Romans. This is a wonderful, comforting section at the end of this heavy book of heavy, important doctrine. Paul brings it down to people. To you, to me, right in life where we live. And he says, this is what the doctrine will do in us. This is who we are. Let's never read this passage the same way again. Next time you read this passage, put you in this passage. Because you actually are in this passage. Maybe not by name, personally, but because you're a member of the body of Christ. You are here. And therefore, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. It is the realm in which we're privileged to live. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to read this passage of Scripture that is quite amazing as we think about the reality that there's a real human people, just like us here today, that we're a part of them, they're a part of us. And the reason that that is so is because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. That torment, that agony, that being separated from you, that being forsaken from you, that is what provided for us such a position of being your saints, saints of the Most High God, members one of another in Christ, a home eternal in the heavens where Christ will be glorified and we will participate and share in His glory. We'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.